Well, good morning again. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, or you can find that passage on page 3 of your worship guide, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, and then chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. And as you're finding your place, just want to give you a little bit of background information. The year is 55 A.D., give or take a couple years. It's about 20, 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the church that's in Jerusalem now is suffering under a great deal of persecution. There's famine in the land, and they're suffering under a great deal of poverty, very impoverished church. And so churches in Macedonia, which is in modern-day Greece, churches like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, they send aid to this church in Jerusalem. And Paul now writes to the church at Corinth, which is a Greek city as well. He writes to the church at Corinth to encourage them to join in, as it were, in this assistance to this church at Jerusalem, to assist in this work of generosity, to help them out. And so that's a little bit of the background. If you found your place, let me begin reading 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear now God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word to us this morning. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Now over to chapter 9, beginning of verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written. He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of the service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we give you praise for your grace that is abundant and beyond our imagination, this grace that is revealed most significantly, most profoundly in the person of your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Would you be with us this morning by the power of your Spirit? Give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As Darren has mentioned to us over the past couple of weeks, God has done a truly remarkable work in our church. We've seen attendance rise. We've seen many new members join the church. We have plans now to renovate the building with the iron space. We have plans to support missions. There's the tribe in Halba, for example. Many great things that God is doing in our midst over the past, ever since Ironworks was planted, but especially it seems over the past year or so. And so Darren, with all these things in mind, Darren asked if I might preach on giving today. He likes to give me the easy jobs. And of course, I'm a glutton for punishment, so I said, sure, Darren. Now, I say that because, unfortunately, the topic of giving is very controversial, isn't it? And one of the reasons that it's controversial is because if we happen to be scrolling to TV and we land on these so-called Christian TV stations and we see these so-called preachers dressed in their $5,000 suits and all kinds of bling. I don't know if that's still a current word. All their jewelry and everything. We see them and they're begging the faithful to do what? Begging them to plant their seed, that is, give their money, to plant that seed in good soil. And the good soil, of course, is their ministries. And if you do that, why, you're going to prosper in every way. You're going to have the nice big house and a nice big car and the Rolex watch and so on. And, of course, these preachers will get to live and continue to live the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Of course, they don't give you that small detail. I recently read an article by a guy named Doug Giles, and he speaks of how several families they left this mega church in South Florida, and they joined his church because they found out that their pastor had an elder-approved clothing budget, get this, of $60,000 per year. Let me repeat, a clothing budget of $60,000 a year. And so Giles rails against this, and I love what he says. Listen to what he says, quote, "I've had it with Christian glitterati, obsessed with, quote, success, using ministry as a means to get rich, wear Rolexes and play like they're Ryan Seacrest. Our world is going to hell, and the last thing we need is a preening pastor with a histrionic personality disorder," end quote. Amen. I love that quote. And so I took this and I posted this article on my Facebook page, and Pastor Darren, ever the budding comedian, responded saying, quote, "Remind me to ask the elders to reduce your clothing allowance." But I wouldn't be outdone, so I responded to Darren and said, "Listen, if they take mine, they'll certainly take yours, which is a wee bit more than the assistant pastor gets." Well, let me assure you, neither Darren nor I get a clothing allowance. And all joking aside, in light of all this, is it any wonder that folks both outside and inside the church are skeptical about giving? But in reaction to the abuse, and so that we aren't perceived as money grubbing hucksters, many sound gospel preaching churches and preachers avoid the topic of giving altogether. But you see, that's not a good thing, because the Bible is filled with exhortations to give and to be good stewards over all that He's given us, and about the joy of the grace of giving, whether it's our talent, our time, and yes, our treasure. So in our text today, the Apostle Paul gives the proper perspective on giving. He encourages the Corinthians to excel in the grace of giving, and he roots it all in God's grace and the person and work of Jesus Christ, who, even though as God He was rich, made Himself poor in His death on the cross, so that all who trust in Him could inherit the riches of eternal life. And so the message of our text this morning is that we must excel in the grace of giving, because by God's grace, Jesus gave Himself for us. We must excel in the grace of giving because by God's grace, Jesus gave Himself for us. And there's four things I want us to look at in connection to this. First of all, the grace of giving. Secondly, the foundation for giving. Third, the motive for giving. And fourth, the mindset of giving. Grace, foundation, motive, mindset of giving. So first point, the grace of giving. Now, to understand giving, we must understand how it is rooted in, it flows out of, and is an expression of divine grace. In chapters 8 and 9, the word grace appears 10 times at least. And the word grace has a wide range of usage. Because we hear the word grace and we're familiar with the usage as it relates to salvation, right? We think of grace and you ask, what does grace mean? And the usage we're used to is that, well, God's grace is his undeserved favor, his unmerited favor. And it is. It's God's unmerited favor displayed and given to sinners who stand condemned before a holy God. They deserve nothing except his wrath. But God gives us what we don't deserve. Spiritual life, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, all on the basis of the perfect life, sacrificial death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as we turn from our sins and trust in Christ alone. But see, grace is also used to refer to divine power and spiritual enablement. Four times in chapters 8 and 9, Paul refers to our acts of giving and generosity as an act of God's grace. Did you catch that? He refers to our acts of giving as an act of God's grace. What I give is an act of God's grace upon those that receive it. Well, how does that work? Well, for that to be true, that means, first of all, I must have been, first have been a recipient of God's grace. That means that I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And I'm one that is now found in Christ, and God's grace now has been lavished super abundantly upon me. The waves of chaos that threatened to overwhelm me have been transformed into grace. And the waves of grace keep crashing down upon me every moment of every single waking day in Christ. And because of Christ, and that grace is at work in me every second of every day to love God and to love others in word and deed. And this reality of grace, then, it undergirds Paul's discussion on giving. He won't talk about giving unless it's rooted in grace. Giving isn't just something that we do as a duty. It's a grace. I was in the military for 21 years. I know I don't look that old, but it's true. 21 years. And I was a quote-unquote security specialist. Sounds really important, right? Wow, security, what did you do? Well, I was a guard. That's what I was. And so, you know, I did my duty. My duty was to stand outside in any kind of weather and guard the airplane, guard whatever resource it was. When it was raining, I got wet. When it was cold, I froze. When it was hot, I roasted. And there I was. And so I hated that. But that was my duty. I did my duty because that's what I was supposed to do. And what happens very often is that we turn giving into the same kind of thing. We turn it into just this duty, and we start to begrudge this thing. Oh, I got to give. Okay, what do I got to give? What can I squeeze here to give? You see, grace turns duty into delight. It turns duty into an opportunity to glorify God and enjoy him. And so in verses 1 through 2, Paul tells the Corinthians that he wanted them to know the grace of God that was among these Macedonian churches. He wants them to know the grace of God that was among those churches. What was God's grace given to those churches? Paul says it was the wealth of generosity shown by those churches. That was the grace of God that was working among them that moved them to give so generously. And so the grace of God is something that isn't just theoretical. It's not just a theological concept. God's grace is something that is displayed by God and lavished upon us. And our giving is a tangible expression of God's grace. How so? Because it is fueled by God's grace working in us to will and to do His good pleasure, to meet the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of everyone God puts in our path. So we are then, to borrow the words from Paul Tripp's book, we are instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. In other words, we're redeemed by grace so that we can be empowered by grace to be instruments through which God makes His grace and presence known to others. Instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. Don't you want to be an instrument in the hand of your Redeemer? Do you long to be that? And so giving is a grace, and in verses 6 through 8, Paul encourages the Corinthians to excel, to superabound in this grace and prove their love is genuine. You know, we can tell people, I love you all day long, but the words have to be accompanied by action. But how? How do we do this? How do we excel in this grace of giving? How do we prove that our love is genuine? And that takes us to our second point, the foundation for giving. Excel in the grace of giving. Prove that your love is genuine. In verse 9, Paul says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. See, this is right at the heart of everything that Paul is saying about giving. Jesus is the foundation of our salvation, then, and of our very lives. So Paul tells them that they know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of knowledge is this that they know? You know. It's not a theoretical knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. They experience God's redemptive grace. And when you experience it, what happens when a person truly experiences this radical, amazing grace of God? Well, the song says it well, doesn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. This grace it transforms us. It changes the way we think. It gives us new desires. It compels us out. It causes us to love the things that God loves and hate the thing that God hates. You see, there's a huge difference between knowing about something and truly experiencing it, isn't there? See, the devil knows about this grace. He knows about the gospel. He knows about the personal work of Jesus. Yet he trembles. Many people, you share the gospel with them about the grace of God. They hear it, they know it, but they haven't experienced it. And so my question for you today is, have you experienced this grace? Or is it something that's just stuck here in your head? You say, well, I want to experience. How do I experience? How you experience it is that you confess that I'm a person who's in desperate need of that grace. You say, Jesus, save me. Fill me with your Spirit. Pour your grace out upon me. Do you know His grace? Well, what is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul says here? He says, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that, though He was rich, yet for your sake became poor so that you by His poverty might become rich. Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking, wait a minute, this says that Jesus was rich. I thought Jesus was a poor guy. You know, the Bible says He didn't have a place to lay His head, but yeah, Paul says that He was rich. How could that be? Well, what Paul is describing here is Jesus' nature. His nature. Do you know what the most important question in the universe is? The one in which your eternal destiny hangs in the balance? It's the question that Jesus asked His disciples. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? Somebody walked up to you off the street. Hey, I'm a Christian. Who is Jesus? What would you say? Would you give the wrong answer of the Jehovah's Witnesses that says Jesus is just the Archangel Michael, a created being? Would you give the answer of the Mormons that says that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer? He's not God in the flesh. Would you give the response of the Muslim to say, well, Jesus is just a great prophet, but he's not God? But you see, the scriptures teach that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and the only Jesus that can save us from our sins is the true Jesus. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and that comes into view in our text here. First thing, Paul connects, we see is that Paul connects and equates the grace of God mentioned in verse 1 to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 9. Verse 1, make known the grace of God that was among them, and here he speaks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see what Paul's doing? He's saying that that grace is the same thing. The grace of God is the grace of Christ because Jesus is fully God by nature. Jesus is rich precisely because he is God. He is the creator and king of heaven and earth. And then he says that Jesus, though he was rich, became poor. What does it mean that he became poor? Well, it means that Jesus took upon himself a human nature, so that Jesus then is fully God and fully man. One passage that really brings this out is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Listen to what Paul says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. That is a loaded passage of Scripture, packed with all kinds of things about the very nature of who Jesus is. And the first thing that Paul says about who Jesus is, it says he's in the form of God. What does it mean that Jesus is in the form of God? Well, the word form doesn't really have to do with outward form. It has to do with the underlying reality of something. And so what Jesus is saying is not only does Jesus, was he the express image of God outwardly, but the underlying reality of who Jesus is that he's God of very God. He is fully divine by nature. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who dwelled in unapproachable glory and perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. So Jesus is fully God. But then look what Jesus or Paul says in verse 6. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't cling to his rights and privileges as the creator and king worthy of all worship. But Paul says he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What does that mean? It means to accomplish our salvation. Our Lord, clothed in the royal robes of majesty, humbled himself, and without ceasing to be God, became man. The one who was clothed in those garments of blinding, radiant glory was now clothed in the frailty of human flesh. And in verse 8, Paul says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's similar to what Paul says here, right, in our text. For your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The one who was clothed in glory before time began was then stripped naked and nailed to a cross where he bore all of your poverty, all of your shame, all of your nakedness, all of your blindness, all of our stiff-necked rebellion. He bore it all. In exchange, what does he give us? He gives us the riches of eternal life, an inheritance that will never fade away or spoil. See, what I want to do this morning in talking about giving, I want to put before you a vision of Christ, of who Jesus really is. That's what we need to get our minds around if we're ever going to be compelled to want to give or to do anything. And that's what Paul does in our text. Paul says that we're called to have the same mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, humbled himself and so on. The same mind of Christ, that's what we're supposed to have. That same mind of humility and sacrifice. Our lives are to be marked by everything represented by the cross. You want to be a Christian? You have to die to self. Take up your cross and follow me. Sign me up, right? We die to pride, we die to jealousy, we die to envy, we die to idolatry, we die to covetousness, we die to clinging to our rights so that the sweet aroma of Christ would flow out of us. Christ then is the foundation. And this leads to our third point, the motivation for giving. Since Jesus is the foundation, our motive for giving is not guilt. See, I'm not preaching to you to put a big guilt trip on you. That's not what this is about. The motive for giving is not guilt. It's Christ and His love and His and a desire to see God glorified. Paul gets at this in chapter 9, verse 6 when he says, not to give reluctantly, that is out of a sense of regret or sorrow, and not to give under compulsion where somebody kind of holds a gun to your head. You're like, ah, okay. If you're giving out of a sense of guilt or begrudging duty or any other reason except Christ and His love, here's what I want you to do. Don't tell Darren I told you. Don't give. Keep it. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your gifts. It's not for His benefit when we give. It's for our benefit. So if you're going to give reluctantly and in this way, just keep it. Matthew Chandler puts it well. He says, the motive, quote, the motive for our giving is not begrudging submission. And it's not compulsion. Instead, there's a transformation of our souls when the grace and mercy of God is freely lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. As we experience the generosity of God, we become generous ourselves. End quote. So what we need to do, beloved, we need to peel back the layers of our motives. What motivates you and me? And the reality is that what you treasure is what motivates you. It's what motivates me. Jesus gets to this in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Where your treasure is, that's where you're going to build your life around. That's what's going to consume all of your focus, all of your attention, all of your energy, all of your time, all of your resources is going to be centered around getting that treasure. What are you living for? What does your life revolve around? Last Sunday, we announced that Jerry Batts had died. 2 days before he died, me and Jerry went to Target. That was his favorite place to go. A week later, to the day, Darren and I buried Jerry. Death takes away so much, doesn't it? But then I thought about something else. I thought, wow, if we're wise, death also gives us something. It should give us a perspective on living, shouldn't it? Your life, my life, is a vapor. The rich fool that Jesus talks about stored up all this stuff. But then that night, his soul was required of him. And Jesus says, you know, you treasured all these things, but you weren't rich to God. We need to treasure Christ and then live in light of that treasure. To live is Christ. To die is gain. That takes me to my third point, or fourth point, the mindset of giving. A couple things I want to just outline quickly about this mindset of giving. What is it? Well, first of all, it's generous. In chapter 8, verse 3, we read that these churches gave according to their means, even beyond their means. In other words, they gave all that they could give, even more so, and held nothing back. And the amount of the gift was beyond what could be expected from folks in such poverty. And so in other words, it was, and this takes us to another mindset, it's sacrificial. Because the grace of God was among them, they were consumed with Christ. It was their joy to engage in this sacrifice. I love what one commentator says. He says, quote, "God isn't laying a religious burden on us, but showing us the path of joy." Jerry didn't have a lot in terms of financial resources, but he maximized his gift, and his gift was the gift of encouragement. I'm sure many of you experienced that gift of encouragement. But for Jerry to exercise that gift, he had to speak. And of course, we know Jerry had a speech impediment. And so it was a sacrifice for Jerry. It was a risk for Jerry, because every time he opened his mouth, he risked being ridiculed and mocked. And frustration. But Jerry always took the risk. He refused to let that stop him. And he did it with joy. What ways might God be wanting you and me to push ourselves to risk joyful, sacrificial service? And this joyful, it takes us to another motivation, joy, cheerfulness. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 7, we read that God loves a cheerful giver. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, Paul describes the churches of having been in a severe test of affliction. But notice what they also possessed. An abundance of joy. Doesn't that seem paradoxical? You're in a severe affliction. They were also impoverished. They were in poverty. And yet, in that severe affliction, they possessed abundance of joy. And their extreme poverty and abundance of joy overflowed to a wealth of generosity. They made the sacrifice. It was risky for them. Why did they make the sacrifice? Because the grace of God was among them. They were consumed with Jesus. Jesus was their joy. They were captivated by grace. Their eyes were fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. For who? For you and for me. Joy. He freely gave himself. See, that's what I want to be so captivated, so on fire with this vision of who Jesus is, so captivated by his grace that I'm hungry for it. I can't get enough of it. Don't you want that? See, that leads to another mindset, the mindset of desperation. Paul says that they begged for the favor, literally the grace. They begged for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. I can think of many things that I'm desperate for, many things that I beg for. I need my ice cream now. I got to get my ice cream. I need my spaghetti and meatballs. I got to get that. But oh, that I would be desperate for the things that matter. That I would be desperate for to be a means of grace to others. To be desperate and yearn to grow in the grace, knowledge of Christ and experience more of his joy. And then next in my mindset is confidence in God's supply. Chapter 9, verse 6, Paul speaks about reaping and sowing. The more you put into something, the more results you see. And I think Paul isn't talking primarily about material things as he is spiritual things. The more of our talent, time, and treasure that we plant in the kingdom, the more it will, as Paul says in verses 12 and 13, result in thanksgiving to God, and God will be glorified in our lives and in the lives of others. He will supply and multiply your seed, he says. How? Why? Because in Christ, we have an unending storehouse and supply of grace. So we can sum it all up by saying that we must have a gospel-consumed mindset. A gospel-consumed mindset. This is what Paul gets at. He closes in chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, where he brings it back to Christ and the gospel again. And he talks about how such generosity flows from, he says, a confession of the gospel of Christ and the surpassing grace of God. And then he says, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. See, it's a clear vision of the gospel, not merely an understanding of who Jesus is and what he did, but actually taking hold of who he is and what he did by grace through faith. It's drinking deeply from the well of Christ and him crucified, so that what flows out of us is the love of Christ, where we become his hands and his feet. Tim Keller puts it this way, quote, to the degree that you grasp the gospel, money will have no dominion over you. Think on his costly grace until it changes you into a generous people. What breaks the power of money over us is not just redoubled effort to follow the example of Christ. Rather, it is deepening your understanding of the salvation of Christ, what you have in him, and in living out the changes that that understanding makes in your heart. Faith in the gospel restructures our motivations, our self-understanding and identity, and our view of the world. Today, I want to encourage us to excel in the grace of giving. I want to encourage myself to do that. How? Well, the first thing is, if you're here and you're not a believer, it's to turn to Christ. And if we are believers, it's to be confronted once again with the good news of who Jesus is. And the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, the more God is at work in us, the more we are going to be fueled, the more we're going to be encouraged, the more we're going to hunger and want to give all that we can give for the glory of God and the benefit of others. Let us pray. Father, we glorify your name. Thank you so much for the incredible grace of giving. Lord, you gave so much. You gave your one and only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And now, Lord, you call us to be living sacrifices, to bring your grace in word and deed to others. Father, would you cause us to examine ourselves and to whittle away those things that just don't mean a whole lot. That we would smash our idols. And we would put you at the center. That you would be our treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.